the end of a gift that was just so amazingly generous and overwhelming that you didn't really know what to do and how to respond. You really felt like you needed to express thanks in some way, but it escaped you. Everything you said or thought to say felt hollow. You couldn't possibly do enough, or the relationship wasn't the kind of thing where you could pay back what you have been given. You've been just shown such magnanimity. Magnanimous is a word that I ran across about, I think, a month ago. It's a wonderful word that we really should work on recovering. It means like noble and generous, the kind of overwhelming generosity that's not given grudgingly or with strings attached, but just so full of richness itself that it just gives and lavishes. And we've seen that in Romans. God has been magnanimous in his dealings with us, in the ways that he has lavished mercy on a people who are rebellious and given mercy through his son Jesus. And in Romans 12, which is where we're going to pick up today, Romans 12 verses 1 through 8, Paul will turn from all of the work, meditating on all the work that God has done from creation to the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection to now how we as Christians respond to this magnanimous grace, this overwhelming generosity of all that God has done. So take your Bibles, turn to Romans 12. If you don't have your own, you'll find Romans 12 on page 947 in those pew Bibles. So pull that off and pull the Bible out of the rack and open to page 947. As we just think, I mean, how can we as the people of God respond to all that God has done? He begins, I'll just read the first verse here. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's going to urge the Christians in Rome to respond in a certain way because of God's mercies. And that, we've covered the depths of mercies in 11 chapters. From chapters 1 through 3 where Paul reminds us that we were hopelessly and willfully set against God. That we, left to ourselves, become idolaters. We exchange the glory of God for the glory of creation. We think creation can substitute for the Creator. But then when God saved a people in Israel and gave them his law, what that exposed in them was that it just exposed that bent more clearly. As instead of becoming humble and obedient, they became self-righteous over the course of their history over and over and over again. And yet God in his own mercy sent his son, chapter 3, to take the wrath that we deserved so that we could be given life. In chapters 4 through 8, he saw that work was part of God's plan because all of the world is naturally ruled by death, enslaved to sin, and by sheer grace, God, because of what Christ has done, through what Christ has done, has transferred us from that realm of death and rebellion and enslavement to sin to the rule of Jesus, freed to be good and righteous and holy, given his Spirit poured into us. This mercy spans millennia, as he's shown us in chapters 9 through 11, that God has been working out a plan through a millennia of history so that by his providence, everyone everywhere might know the mercy of God. That is, anyone from any people, any nation, any ethnicity, at any point in life, who will come to Jesus for salvation and repentance and faith might be shown mercy, because that is what we desperately need. And so now Paul will say, in light of all that mercy, what should we do? Well, let me say first that if you don't know that mercy, if you haven't come to Christ in repentance and faith, friend, do that. That's the first way you should respond to God, is by trusting what he has done in Jesus. And if you're not convinced he's done that for you in Jesus, let me tell you, there is no better way for you to devote time and energy and thought than to reading and understanding what God has revealed about himself in Jesus and how you are implicated in his death and his resurrection. Not a myth that has been concocted for our sort of self-help or coping, but news of facts that have happened in history that implicate the world. Talk to me, talk to any of the members here if you want to know more about that. As we come to Christ in repentance and faith, as we receive the mercy of God, how then do we respond? Well, let's read. The bulletin says 1 through 21. I had planned to go through 1 through 21. 1 through 8. That's all we're going to cover today, 1 through 8. So let's read verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We'll meditate on those 8 verses today. How should we respond to God's boundless grace? And that's the question asked. And the answer that Paul gives us to begin chapter 12 here is giving ourselves and God to serve one another, ourselves to God to serve one another. How should we respond to God's boundless grace? By giving ourselves to God to serve one another. The depths of what God has done should draw us entirely to him and out of ourselves, just as Christ emptied himself to take on the form of a servant for our sake. So how do we respond to the boundless grace of God, the mercies of God? By giving ourselves to God to serve one another. In verses 1 through 2, Paul talks about us as living sacrifices, and in 3 through 8, living sacrifices who are living together. Those are the two main ideas we'll work through together today, that we are living sacrifices who are living together. Living sacrifices who are living together. So verses 1 through 2, by God's mercy, Paul appeals to us to respond in the only way that is proper and right, by giving yourself entirely, body and soul, head to toe, everything you think and feel and want and do, to God. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice in verse 1. So that's your body. And then in verse 2, not conform to this world, but be renewed in your mind. That's your mind. And so point 1, offer yourself to God. Offer yourself to God, body and soul, in and out, what you think and speak and love and want and do. Everything about you is God's. Here I am, Lord. Tell me how to think. Tell me what to want. Tell me how to live. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. To present your bodies. And he does start with the body. He's going to come in verse 2 to renew your minds. He starts with our living sacrifices of our bodies. In the Old Testament, sacrificial system is in the background here. It's pretty evident by the book of Romans, the letter that Paul writes, that the Roman Christians knew their Old Testament pretty well. We'll see when we get to chapters 14 and 15 that a conflict over how to apply the Old Testament to their lives seemed to have been creating a real problem in the churches in Rome. So Paul kind of assumes when he says living sacrifice, you're going to have some idea what that means. Just in case you don't, remember that Old Testament sacrifices, I mean, all involved animals brought to the sanctuary, the central worship site, tabernacle, and then temple. And you would, you know, the worshiper would bring, the member of the nation would bring that animal, and they would lean their hand on that animal as a sign that this animal was substituting for me. Like, I'm identified with what's going to happen to this thing right now. And the priest would take that animal and symbolically slaughter it in one of many ways, which you can read about in detail in the book of Leviticus. Because the animal was taking our place. And, you know, forgiveness is so vital to our lives that we almost immediately think of sacrifice, those sacrifices, almost entirely in terms of their atoning work, that cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And we're not wrong to do that first, because every sacrifice had blood shed because that shed blood needed to be given for the forgiveness of our sins. But there was more than just atonement. So the sacrificial system in the Old Testament taught all kinds of things. There was the burnt offering, which was a symbol of total devotion. Your entire life was given to God. That was what that sacrifice was supposed to teach. And there was the grain offering, which is actually the bloodless one, where you bring bread or grain baked into something. And that's an offering that said, not just me substituting here by this animal, but the work of my hands too belongs to you. Me and all that I make is yours. And there was the peace offering, which specifically symbolized the fellowship that we had with God. It was a shared meal. It was the only one that everybody ate together, priests and people. So we're devoted to God, not just us, but the works of our hands, to be restored to fellowship with God. And then there was the sin offering, which was specifically about that cleansing and atonement. And then the guilt offering, which was about more than just for our own forgiveness, but restitution when we'd made wrong, when we'd done wrong to people, about paying back what we owed them. So you couldn't bring the guilt offering unless you also made restitution for the thing that you had done, the ways you transgressed. So all of this is bound up in what Israel was supposed to learn from observing these sacrifices day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. All of me belongs to God, not just me, but the works of my hands, to be restored to him and cleansed from sin. Of course, Christ is the fulfillment of the atoning work of all those sacrifices, that those sacrifices were pointing to. We don't shed our blood anymore, and we don't need an animal to substitute symbolically because the real thing has happened. Christ's blood was shed for us. So now when we come to him as living sacrifices, it's the rest of all that the sacrificial system was pointing towards that we participate in. All of us belong to God. Not just us, but what we do. Because we've been restored to fellowship with him. We have peace with him. He welcomes us to his table as family members, having cleansed us of our sins as we repent and live in the world, trusting him. That's how we should think of our bodies, totally devoted to God. We have a weird relationship with our body in the modern world. In some ways, it's like the most important thing about us. So physical health, doctors, gym memberships, it's a big deal. Because our modern age is kind of obsessed with getting rid of anything supernatural, and what's left is just our physical processes. So we sculpt and we eat right and we make doctors kind of the priests of our modern age. It's funny how people will, I was talking to my own doctor this last week or something, how much people talk to him sort of freely about all kinds of things. And he said to me, I bet you get kind of the same thing. And I'm like, well, actually, no. People, I think, these days typically assume a pastor is sort of a judgy jerk. That's the natural assumption. Kind of have to work through that usually with people. But doctors were like, oh, they know what they're doing. They care for my body. Just divulge things to them. And our bodies are important. Everything you do in the world, you do with your body. Every way you interact with the world God's put you in happens through your body. I think I've made this point before, but it's good to remember it because it matters how we treat our bodies and what we do with them, right? All of our communication happens through air over vocal cords or narrowed glances or body language. I mean, all kinds of other things. But anyway, somebody knows you, whether it's verbal or visual, it's all through your body. What your hands do, what your fingers type, what your thumbs text, where your feet take you, the things they stomp on in the bathroom or kick on an athletic field, what your hands produce, everything you do in the world, everything you accomplish, in any way you impact anyone else, happens with your body. It's good to realize that. So when Paul says, present that body entirely to God as a living sacrifice, you understand the fullness of what Paul is demanding of us. Every way we interact with the world, every way we interface with things and people, creatures, and the creation belongs to God. That's what we should be doing. That's what baptism in part symbolizes. You go into the water and come out, being cut off from the old life and risen to new life, dead to the world and alive to God. That symbol that begins the Christian life is an attitude we're supposed to renew every day. And you know, probably you need to do it. I need to do it multiple times a day. Like, oh yeah, right. I'm devoted to you. Everything I do, think, and want, and love is supposed to be devoted to you, God. So we have to make this presentation to God, offer ourselves to him repeatedly. It's not a one and done kind of deal. And we're striving to do that in a way that is holy and acceptable. Holy, set apart to God. That's what that means. Cut off from the world, devoted to him. I'm not going to use my body the way I would naturally want to use it, God. I'm going to use my body the way you want me to use it. And acceptable or pleasing. If you know about the Old Testament sacrifices, you know those animals had very strict regulations. What animals were acceptable? What would be pleasing to God to receive in worship? And if I can just summarize it, it's basically like the best. That animal that would be the best for breeding your flock or your herd, for more meat, you know, to get the blue ribbon at the county fair, whatever it is, that animal is the one you bring to God. Not the one that's good for nothing else. Because if you're going to honor God, you've got to honor him with the best. And trust him that when you give the best to him, he's going to take care of everything else. Not, he's my leftovers that are useless, so might as well sacrifice that. I mean, what does it do anyway? And that's the way it is with us. We don't set the terms for what we do with our bodies. And then say, that's all for you, God. I really think I should leave my wife as an act of obedience to the Lord. It's garbage. You can't do that. You don't have the freedom to decide what you're going to do with your body and your life and then decide because I'm doing it because I love God. No. God tells us what's acceptable to him. God tells us how to use our bodies and our lives to honor and glorify him. God gives us his word so that we can understand how to do it. And we've been doing this as humanity since the beginning. I mean, if you know the story of Cain and Abel, Cain brought an unacceptable sacrifice and Abel brought an acceptable one. And at that point, Cain was not yet rejected. Cain could have learned and grown, humbled himself and matured, and then been renewed. Cain was not rejected until he rejected God's lesson and killed his brother. Then Cain was rejected. So it's a process of growth and learning. Even from the very beginning, when you come to faith in Christ, you don't know what you're supposed to do. Not fully. And so we grow in that insight and understanding. It's not something that happens to us all at once, and we're going to struggle, and as we'll get to in verse 2. But the principle, the desire, the commitment, everything I do, say, think, want, all the ways I interact with the world, everything I do with my body is yours, God. Show me, teach me, guide me, correct me. So that happens as we then tie verse 2 in. We learn what's holy and acceptable. In verse 2, by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. You don't let the world press you into its mold is basically what the first half of that verse says. The world's trying to push you into what it wants. How our society operates, what we do instinctively. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't assume because something seems natural and right, that means it's good. Don't assume because it's common in your society that means it's acceptable to God. Don't assume because it's common sense, because this is the way everybody thinks, that God thinks it's a good thing. No. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Our minds need renewing. Our assumptions about what's good for us in the world, our instincts about how we should act, all of those things are marred by our sin and need renewing. And the good news, by the time we get to chapter 12, if you've walked through Romans, right, you know that that is happening because God has given us his spirit and his word. We know how to go about this. God has given us his word so we know what's right, and he's given us now in Christ his spirit so that we can actually have our minds changed and our bodies submitted to him in real obedience. We can really grow. We can humble ourselves and receive grace, and the spirit will help us understand the scriptures and use them rightly. So we can do all that meditation about sacrifices we don't make, for example, and learn from them and compare them to our lives and think, is my life wholly devoted? Not just me, but everything I work with my hands. Am I doing that because I've been invited to God's family meal? I'm not sure I do that all the time. But now I know how to learn and retrain my thinking and look at the world differently. Because sin, as we're being transformed and made something new, maturing and changing, we come more and more to realize sin is insane. Sin is crazy. Sin denies the fundamental reality that God is glorious and good and magnanimous, generous and noble. And we don't know how insane it is until we come up against God's word. Until we learn to think God's thoughts about the world and about yourself and about him. Until we see what God's revealed, we don't recognize our insanity. That's the reversal that happened in chapter 1. Our minds became debased and darkened. And now in chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, no, now we get to have those debased, darkened minds renewed and transformed by the work of the Spirit, through the reading, hearing, meditating, and applying of his word. We were given over to foolish minds, but in Christ, we can think right again. And the source for that's our scriptures, right? Hear the Bible, meditate on the scriptures, See how they press out into your life, how they work like a mirror to show you yourself, how they show you God, and how God in his holiness is a mirror to show us our sin, how they give us hope, set us on the right path, promise us all that God has given us in Christ, the security that we have in him. So it may encourage you in your Bible reading, if you're doing the Bible reading challenge or some other meditation, and really, it would be enough if you're just doing this every week, is taking the sermon text that we're all listening to together, meditating on that all week, that would be enough. We have such a wealth of resources in the Word of God. As we read daily, we can hear God's Word. But however you do that, let me encourage you that when you hear the Bible, when you read the Bible, that you do it for more than just daily inspiration or practical to-dos. I think that's our instinct. I want to go and get daily inspiration enough to cope for the day, or give me some practical to-dos. But what we really, our first attitude should be to have our whole mindset changed, to learn to see the world the way God sees the world. Learn to think about life the way God thinks about life. To see ourselves the way God thinks about and sees us. To see our neighbor the way God thinks about and sees our neighbor. To see the work that we do the way God thinks about and sees the work that we do. So, example, if you're reading through Mark with a Bible reading challenge, I'm just encourage you, don't just look for Jesus' commands. Try to know Jesus. What is Jesus like? Get to know him. What are his priorities? When Mark writes his gospel, it'll tell us what he's like. What are Jesus' priorities? What makes Jesus angry? What makes Jesus compassionate? What moves Jesus to action? Under what circumstances does Jesus withdraw? Why? Why would he withdraw when he withdraws and engage when he engages? What does he say or do that surprises or shocks you? And his first words are like, you're like, that can't be right. But it is. And so then we have to ask, why is that right? What does Jesus value? How does Jesus see the world that I don't? Don't just read for practical to-dos and inspiration. Those are there, okay? We don't have to neglect those. That's not what I'm saying. But you'll get more solid life transformation and to-dos and better, more stable inspiration if what you're first trying to do is get to know God. And as we're reading Mark and we read the Bible, we see him most clearly in his son, Jesus. You come to learn what he wants you to do and how he wants you to live by thinking about the world rightly. What do I do with my body? How do I discern the will of God? Is verse 2. The more I think like him, see him in truth, understand the world the way he's told me to understand it, the better I'll be able to use my body to do what he wants me to do. When Amy was learning the piano, this occurred to me. She was just talking about some of the instructions she'd had. You know, first thing out of the piano, it's like 88 keys that all look the same. There's black ones and white ones, and they're a little bit off, but I mean, what do you do with that? That's a lot to master. But then she got some instruction that said, right, there's patterns, the way these keys are put together. And if you hold your hands in these certain patterns, you'll get a long way down the road for understanding how those keys are put together. And so then you can take that new mindset, right? Oh, not just a sea of 88 keys that are all the same, but patterns, the way these keys are put together. Then I get a long way down the road a lot faster when my thinking is more right about how those things are structured. And that's the way it works in the world. There's all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't directly tell us what to think about or how to respond to. I mean, our modern day right now, transgenderism is one of those things. Just the Bible just doesn't say directly, what do you do if you think you're a boy trapped in a girl's body? The Bible never addresses that, and yet there's lots of teenage girls who seem to be thinking, I feel like a boy trapped in a girl's body. What do I do with that? But the more you think about the world the way that God thinks about the world, the more you have answers for that kind of question. Like when you realize that, even just what we've seen in verse 1, like my body's not my own, get you a long way down the road to answering that question, what do I do with that? Well, my body's not mine. It was made for me by God. Or when you know the world isn't random or chaotic, but designed and overseen by God. When you know that sin alienates us, not just from God, but from each other and ourselves, and you begin to put some of that together and you realize like this sense of disjointedness with my own body is not unexpected. It's showing up this way in me, but it shows up in the same similar thing in other people in different ways. But I now have a better category for what's going on with this sense that I'm at odds with my body than I did before, because I'm looking at the world the way God looks at it. So when you're going to get these pieces about how God sees the world, you have the resources to start saying, okay, I'm experiencing something real, something's wrong. But the answer the world's given me is not the answer. That my body's kind of sculptable to whatever I think inside, and the inside is the real me. You know, the answer is that my body belongs to God, my soul belongs to God, I'm disordered at every level, and I need him to teach me how to live. That might involve suffering. But I can trust him even in that. And we have answers to talk to people in our lives, it's our kids or our friends or our neighbors, about those issues and so many others. The scriptures don't directly address, but the more we have our minds renewed by them, the more we look at the world the way God made the world, and the more we know God the way God is in himself, and what he's done in the world, the more we know. That's what Paul means by testing and discerning what the will of God is. Like we ask and we interrogate the Bible and we get counsel from Christians who are ahead of us, and we have our thinking shaped so that we know what to do with our bodies, what to do with our lives. And I think it's worth noting that finding God's will in verse 2 is, Paul assumes, is done by testing and discernment. It's thoughtful, deliberate reflection. Here's this thing I don't know what to do about. What does the Bible say about that? What do other Christians who know the Bible say about that? What if I run down this way? How does that go? Or but take this course of action? How does that go? What might God think about this or that? It's an active, deliberative, thoughtful process. We're being shaped by the word and bringing our lives to God. And you know, if you're like 10, 20, 30, you're not nearly far enough along to have the Bible mastered. But you maybe have 70 or 80 year olds sitting in the congregation with you that have a lot more life experience of applying the Bible to their lives. You should go ask them. Get counsel. Husbands and wives, you know, how women and men see the world differently, or just how your particular wife, your particular husband, brothers and sisters. I mean, you test and you discern and you apply the scriptures and you think about it. What the apostles, you know, don't do is say, pray and wait for a flash of inspiration. Should I take this job? Should I date that guy? My grandchildren are making bad decisions. Should I speak up? When should I speak up? How should I speak up? The New Testament answer isn't wait for inner peace. Wait for a flash of insight. The New Testament answer is test, discern, read, get counsel, pray, trust that the Spirit will work in all of that. Both your intuitions, his direct work through his word, counsel you receive from others, and that as you test and deliberate, you will come to learn what his will is. It's like what James says in James 1, like, ask for wisdom, and God gives it graciously. Doesn't say he gives it instantly. He gives it graciously as you grow and mature, make missteps and recorrect. This, Paul says, is our spiritual worship, right in the middle of those two verses, which, if you got a footnote, could also be translated rational worship. The idea is that this is the only logical way to respond to all that God has done for us in mercy. This is the right way to do it. From our spirits, renewed by his spirit, rational, thoughtful. When God gives his son for you and lavishes mercy on you, so that instead of going to hell, you become his son or daughter, the only right way to respond is to say, yeah, teach me. If I needed that and you did that, teach me what to think and how to want, what to love and what to do. I'm all yours. This idea governs the rest of the letter to Romans. So he's going to take this idea that we belong to God, body and soul, that we are his to do with as he wants, and we should be responding to God's mercy by obedience, both in thought and deed. And he's going to apply it in lots of different ways over the rest of chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. The first place he goes is our life together as a church. So we are living sacrifices, learning how to test and discern God's will by having our thoughts renewed and our bodies given over to in obedience. And the first place the apostle takes us is how we do that together. So we're living sacrifices who are living together. So point two, as you submit to God, you offer yourself to God as you serve one another. In verses 3-8, we serve one another. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, and Paul is speaking in that verse as an apostle, this is the grace God gave me to make me an apostle. And I'm speaking to you, all of you in Rome, The first thing he goes at is this mindset. It's to change our thinking about ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to assess ourselves soberly. And then the first thing we do with these sanctified or submitted bodies is to have exercise the gifts that we've been given to serve each other. So we think about ourselves differently, more humbly, and we use what we've been given to serve others, not ourselves. And first, in the context of the church. I think we're always tempted to have an overestimated view of ourselves. I think we're always tempted that way. That's fairly obvious sometimes. You know people who walk onto a field or into a boardroom or, you know, sit down at the table confident in their skills or abilities that are inside of this political thing or you know, that skill or running that, playing that position in a sport, and it becomes quickly apparent. Maybe they don't quite know everything they're talking about. You rarely realize that about yourself. We need each other to help see that. But pride is really insidious. And so when you have thoughts like, I should be better than this, I'm not nearly far enough along, you realize those are also overestimating thoughts. You've got a standard for yourself that you're not meeting, that you think you're better than, you're even yourself. And so you're thinking more highly of yourself than is reality. And so even in the sense of condemnation, pride can creep in there and mask itself as humility. But we're still thinking about ourselves too much. And the way you know that is either way, whether it's because you think you know more than you do, or because you think too highly of yourself and you don't meet your own standard, is it isolates you from others. Either way, others get irritated by you, your know-it-all pride drives others away from that, that relationship of humility and counsel and co-laboring, or you drive yourself away. Because you think, I don't live up to my own standard. Surely they think I don't live up to their standard. I'm pulling back. I'm isolating. I'm hiding. But Paul's encouragement for us is not to stop thinking about ourselves, but to think about ourselves soberly, which means clearly. Don't think about yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think things that are too lofty, but just think soberly. Think with right judgment. We have the ability to do that. Because of the work of the Spirit in changing our minds, you can actually assess yourself well. And Paul's standard for doing that is to measure ourselves against the measure of faith that God has given us. And that rubs people wrong in some way. What do you mean we've got different levels of faith? God has given us different amounts of faith? I think the only answer the Bible gives us is yes. And I think if we're honest, it's pretty evident in our lives that's true too. Some people seem to have the ability in all circumstances to just trust God. Some people really struggle. Some people in one area, you know, whether it's like, how's God going to take care of me financially? Have no problems trusting God. Is he going to get me into heaven? I'm not real sure. Or others have the exact opposite problem. I have no doubt that Christ's blood is sufficient for my forgiveness and God's mercy is lavished on me there. Is he going to take care of us on the way there? I don't know. So we all have different kinds of faith, different levels of faith. We've grown to different amounts of faith. And what Paul is telling us is what we've seen from Romans 1 through 11 is that where you're at is what God has done in your life. It's a gift of God's providence as he is bringing you in through the growth process. I think there's a reason Paul uses the olive tree analogy when he's talking about God's work through history, because trees grow. They start small and they get bigger. And that's true for every one of us too in our lives. We're compared to vines or branches stuck on a vine. And branches on a vine grow. They start little and tender and really in need of protection. And then as they grow more and more robust and healthy, they get more stable and secure and attached to the trunk, you know? We grow. And so listen, the fact that God has given you little faith at this point is not like a one and done deal. Like, I got a little, he's got a lot, so be it. No, no, no. No. To one who has, more will be given. It's not a matter of like, I just got shorted in the distribution. It's a matter of giving and receiving. and using and then receiving more and growing and receiving more and growing. And Paul's point is not, are you living up to what your brother or sister knows? Are you obeying all that God has shown your friend? But are you living faithfully to what you know? Are you trusting God for the things you can be sure about? Are you living in line with that trust? What you've received, are you using? What you know, are you acting on it? That's the standard Paul gives us. What has God done for you? And how are you doing? And that sounds very similar to what I said earlier about the way humility, pride cloaks itself in humility. But the difference is that when we know it's a gift of God, we can honestly assess it without worrying about condemnation, without feeling that sense of self-loathing. If it's your own standard you're just trying to meet and you think, I'm better than this, you crush yourself. But if you think, God has given me this degree of faith, and I'm not living in line with that, you know it's all a gift of God. Your whole fundamental attitude is my life is a gift and I just trust him. And so you can assess well and think, I am living, I have grown, I am different, without pride, because you know it's a gift. And you can see shortcomings without being crushed, because you know his mercy covers them. Everything you've been given is mercy. So you can look at your life, you can look at how you live, you can look at sins that beset you that you really think you should be done with, you can look at ways that you have grown that you might actually have something to offer to others. You can be honest about all of it without being overinflated or underinflated, you know, puffed up or crushed, because it's all a gift of God and the mercy of God that you are seeking to now steward and do good with. Whether that's encouraging or convicting, it should reconnect you to the Lord in confession and gratitude. Instead of the current way of dealing with, you know, differences among people, which is sort of to instinctively say, nah, everybody's really the same. We know that's not true. That way of approaching the world where everybody should be the same and is the same and really we need to act like everybody's just the same, it's gonna implode eventually, beloved, because it's so against reality. It's so obviously against reality. Nobody runs their business or their family like that, for real. We all know we're at different places. We all know that some people are more mature, more skilled, gifted in different ways. And the trick is not to sort of level it all out, but to receive everything we've got as a gift and then use it. Use it in service and love to others, not to build ourselves and our egos or our identities. So Paul says, right, think rightly about yourself. Examine yourself next to what God has done and what God has revealed, as God has given you, as God has worked in your life. I pastorally then in verse 3 say, respond with confession or gratitude. And Paul points us, that assessment is for the sake of the body. He points us, in one body we have many members, body parts, and the members don't all have the same function. My hands do different things in my feet, do different things in my eyes, do different things in my ears. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. If you've been to adult Sunday school, this should be very familiar, right? And Paul uses this imagery in 1 Corinthians as well. He, in fact, works through almost the exact same flow of thought in Romans 12 as he does in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Because this is a big deal for us to learn to live like this together. We really do differ. God has given us different gifts, and he's done that on purpose, and his sovereign goodness and his providence in our lives to put us together so we need each other. So here's the mindset shift. Like, how should your mind change? Think differently about yourself. And then particularly in our culture, here's something you have to have your mind renewed, is that we belong to each other. We are members one of another. We're not free agents floating around. We're family, members of the same body. This is why church membership is what it is. Not because it's membership in a club, because it's membership in a body. So if you think about being a member of a church, sort of along the lines of being members of Sam's Club, where I pay my dues and I get my goods, you need to stop. And you think about membership as being like a hand on a body, or a foot on a body, or an eye on a body. Like, I've got something that I do that is supposed to vitally encourage the whole, that connects me to everyone else here. So that your sufferings are my sufferings and my rejoicings are your rejoicings, and your needs that I can meet, I should move towards. And the lesson that somebody else needs, the wisdom that you have that they don't have, you should give. We belong to each other. And we have to think about that differently, because there's nothing in our society that's encouraging that way to think. Everything in our modern world is seeking to atomize us, make us a bunch of individuals floating around, consuming independently. Instead, we need to be producing together, receiving what we've got from God, using it to serve others. So, Paul's point then in how to handle those gifts is to use what you've got. Not to wish you had something else. Not to wish what you had was even better. That's too strong. Not to wait until what you have is even better. You do want to grow. But what you've got, use. So we are many, five, are one body in Christ, individually members of each other. So we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. It's God's gift. Not only that you have it, but how good you are at it, how full and well-formed it is. And so Paul says, let's use them. And he lists seven things. There are four lists like this, lists of gifts in the New Testament. None of them are identical because none of them are meant to be exhaustive. I don't even think it's right to put them all together and think we've got an exhaustive list. In every case, the apostles are just giving us the spectrum, the kinds of things that God gives us to do so that we'll know how to use those particularly or any other gifts, talents, abilities, inclinations, ways of serving that we've got. And the point here is to use what you've got to the fullness that you've got it. We've got them different gifts, and they come in different measure. So assess what you've got and use it. Even if it's not what somebody else has, don't worry. If it's not what the world thinks is notable, don't worry about that. If it's what God has given to you, use it. Prophecy, you know, taking what God has revealed and speaking it out to others. And do that, Paul says, in proportion to your faith. I think what he means there is, this is a difficult one. I think it's really difficult. I think what he means there is don't say more and don't say less. What you know to be true about what God has revealed, speak that much. And then don't add your own and don't hold back. Then in proportion to what you know and trust, open your mouth and talk. If you're gonna serve, serve according to the grace of God given to you. All the ways, that's a really broad word. It's deacon work. All the ways of meeting tangible needs. To the portion of the ability that you have a gift and you have the ability and you have the skill and the grace to do it. Use it in your serving. If you teach or exhort, those are pastoring kind of gifts. Teach what you know. As you have insight into the scriptures and you can understand them and put them together, help others understand what you know. Don't make confident assertions about things you don't understand yet, but don't hold back on what you do. When you see people who need urging, urge them to know, urge them with what you know is true, but don't urge them beyond that. Don't make laws that aren't laws. But don't hold back when you see somebody who could use some encouragement. In service and teaching and exhortation, then he shifts to more tangible things. You contribute. Again, if you're magnanimous, noble, generous, do it generously. Avoid the kind of contribution that is grudging or strings attached, kind of generosity. Give like you've been given to. If you lead, do it with zeal, diligence, intentionality. If people are following you, whether that's, you know, a ministry team, just because you have influence, because of the status and the gravity you have in your life, because of your experience, don't shirk it. Recognize it. Do it diligently and with zeal. When you do acts of mercy, and this particularly, you know, caring for the poor and the outcast, the ones society would ignore, we don't. When you're doing those acts of mercy, do them cheerfully. At every stage in that, I mean, to do these things is something that requires the grace of God. It requires us to know ourselves and to know the work that we've got to do and then to do it and let the body be the body. The point is, use what you've got, beloved. All that God has given you, what you see and what you know, what you can do, and the ways you can serve. If you're going to offer yourself to God, serve each other. Now, he will go beyond that, right? Our life of obedience to Jesus is not limited to the church that you're a member of. Not by any means. So next week, come back, right? And we'll keep going through Romans 12, and we'll see that this overflows into greater and greater circles in the world. But it starts here, and I think it starts here on purpose for two reasons. One, because we're the people who are all pulling the same direction, so that as you're learning how to discern God's will for your life. Other people who think about the world the same way, from the same Bible, with the same spirit, understanding the same gospel, submitted to the same king, can help you do that. You'll get some help from others outside the church and the secular world. Even other religions have some insight into truth. I mean, let's not say that we've got a lock on truth and nobody else knows anything. No, but we are all committed to the same king with the same source of revelation, the same spirit working in us. So you'll be able to test and discern and serve and use your gifts in ways that grow and develop more fully here. You should be able to. That's why it starts here. And you'll get encouragement for the things the world would never encourage you for here. That's one reason. The other reason is I think we're uniquely suited to put up with each other while we learn. We've been given mercy and grace by God. All of our sins have been forgiven. So of course, as we learn to grow and live like Jesus and love others like him, we're going to mess it up. And right here, you should have a body of brothers and sisters in the faith who will extend mercy and bear with you. And you can ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness in a way that you can't expect. Be happy when it happens, but you can't expect out in the world because they haven't received the same mercy the way you should be able to expect it among us. And you even have to be patient with that process when you go to ask for forgiveness and it's not extended. Even then, you have to be put on your own mercy, right? And give them the grace to grow in extending grace. But as we do that together, as we live together, as these living sacrifices, we will grow and we will mature. We will be better at it. We will test and discern the will of God so that not only will we be built up as a church, but we're better able to be the body of Christ in the world. That's a nice pun. I think Paul did it on purpose. Present your bodies a living sacrifice because together we are the body of Christ. How does Jesus interact with the world? Through his body. That's us. If everybody knows what you're like and what you do and sees your values and your personality through your body, well, the world's going to know that through us because we're his body, about Jesus. The world's going to know that about Jesus through us because we're his body. So in general, beloved, as you seek to test and discern God's will, offer yourself in response to God's mercy. Don't wait to be asked to use your gifts. Don't plow ahead and use them on your own. Instead, offer yourself for service. I'd like to do this. I see this need. Let me jump in. How can I help you? This sister needs encouraging. Talk to the women's team. I'm going to go meet up with them. Or don't. Talk to a pastor. Just go do it. We should get the women together for a tea or Bible study. We should get the guys together to grow in this thing. Don't hold that back and wait to be asked. Don't just plow ahead. Offer yourself for service. What you've got, use. And use it for the glory of God and the good of each other, because that's how we've been loved by Jesus. It's the mercy that has been shown to us in the path Jesus walked first. This is Psalm 40, verse 8. This is what Jesus says. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. He had a body that was wholly given to God. From testing in the wilderness and going through hunger and isolation out there, to hands laid on leprous and dead people to bring them back to life, and finally a body submitted to torture and arrest, execution. The only perfectly pleasing and entirely holy body was given up as a sacrifice for us because he delighted to do the will of God. And so we respond to that mercy by being like him. Brothers and sisters together, who say, here I am, God. Teach me what to do, how to think, what to want, and teach us together. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for the mercy we've been given. How gracious you've been. Our being and will be for eternity. What gifts you give that differ in all kinds of ways that cause us to grow in holiness and put up with each other. And we're thankful for your spirit binding us together so that we can walk out this life as brothers and sisters. How kind you've been to us as we've failed in that calling, as we've treated each other like commodities, people to be used, as we've treated your gifts as ways to build our own sense of ego or self-worth. Even in all that, God, you're so kind. We're grateful for the mercy that we have in Jesus. And we ask, God, that you would continue to show your goodness to us, that we might reflect that goodness to the world and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.